It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So in the sermon this morning, we're going to see two very strikingly different responses to Jesus. Two responses to Jesus. I think everybody's moving towards one of these two responses of either hating Jesus and wanting him dead, or loving Jesus and wanting to honor him with all that you are and all that you have. I think nobody's static. We live in a world in which everything grows. Kids grow, plants grow, weeds grow, things, they grow and they get bigger. And so it is with you. You're moving in one of these two directions, towards increasing love and affection and devotion to Christ, or increasing hostility and hatred for Christ. And as Jesus has increasingly made clear the magnitude and the significance of his mission and of his kingdom, his followers have increasingly devoted themselves to him, and his opponents have increasingly ratcheted up their opposition and moving into hatred or love. And so it is with you. You're moving into further love and devotion for Jesus this morning, or into hatred and malice towards him increasingly. And I think it's worth stopping to just honestly assess what path you're on. Are you growing into more love for Christ? Are you increasing in your devotion to him? Now, I know there are days like this is not just a five steps forward every time, right? Sometimes it's two steps forward and a step back, and the climb has its ups and downs within it. But broad scale, scaled back, are you growing into more and more love for Jesus? Or are you slowly, if you scale back and think about your heart and your life, is your heart hardening towards God and towards Christ? Notice that Mark begins by telling us that these things are happening in the days leading up to the Passover. This timeline is significant. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is a time when all the Jewish people will stream to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration and then a seven-day celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So for 8 days, every Israelite is in Jerusalem. They're all pushing in. They're all heading into the center of the city. They're heading towards the temple. They're all gathering. They're bringing sacrifices to God. They're feasting. They're meeting in solemn assembly. They're gathering together to worship God. It's a lively time in the life of Israel. They're going to bring animals, all of them, all these people coming, every one of them is bringing animals, which they will draw near and they will bring to the chief priests, and they will kill them. And the blood of those animals will serve as the substitute, as atonement for their blood guilt because of their sins. So God's people are drawing near to offer sacrifices to God for their sins for the Passover. And the chief priests, who are responsible to offer those sacrifices, are seeking how to kill Jesus. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Those actions are loaded with symbolic significance that they can't even see, aren't they? I mean, this is the time of bringing your sacrifice before God to kill for the atonement for sins, and the chief priests are the ones whose job it is to do that, and these chief priests are plotting, how can we get Jesus, this true Lamb of God, in here so we can kill him, not realizing that what they're doing is bringing about the ultimate forgiveness of sins, the ultimate act of atonement. Even though they're doing it in their rebellion, they're preparing to carry out their work like never before. These are among those who hate Jesus. We see it at the beginning of our text and at the end, in verses 1 to 2, and then at the bottom in verses 10 to 11. There are those who hate Jesus. There are those who hate Jesus. Believe it or not, everyone in this room has been in that position of among those who hate God and are set against him. We are all born like this. We're all born on this path in rebellion against God. This is called the doctrine of original sin, which we inherited from Adam when he rebelled against God in the garden. And in him, we have all inherited a rebellious posture towards God. You've read it before in Ephesians. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead in sin, not just pretty sick with sin, all the way dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who's that? Satan. You used to follow Satan. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of the world. You were following Satan. That's what the Bible says. Among whom we all once lived, all of us, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We inherited that rebellion from Adam, that hatred of God, that opposition to Jesus, and unless God does a supernatural work in your heart and in your life to regenerate you and cause you to be born again and to convert you out of death and into life, out of sin and into righteousness, unless God does that supernatural work, you will remain in your sin and your opposition to God forever. And that's what we see these men are living in. They're seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and how to kill him. Their hatred is murderous. It's not a subtle hatred. They want him dead. Their opposition to Jesus was first demonstrated in arguing with his teaching, right? Earlier in Mark, and they would show up and they would come to Jesus and they would argue and say, that's not really true. And that's where it began. At first, it was just calling some of what he said into question. But this is what it's come to. They want Jesus dead. Their hatred is murderous, and their hatred is calculated. It's not just a crime of passion where in a moment they lost their heads and they were mad and they put Jesus to death. This is a cold, calculated act of putting Jesus to death, right? The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. This is premeditated, cold, like, let's figure out how we can sneak around and get Jesus and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. They're scheming, they're plotting. They can't do it publicly and plainly because they know the crowds won't go for it. So they're scheming and they're plotting. How can we pull this off? These leaders, they're not plain dealers. They're not clear speakers. They don't just say what they want and say the truth. They sneak around and try to bring about their goals by means of deception. They're not like Jesus, who just says what's true and lets the chips fall where they may. They're liars and manipulators. And you would think that this kind of treachery against Jesus, this level of like calculated murderous hatred against Jesus, would be only in his greatest enemies, you know? Only in those who he really had made it difficult for. You would think that's the only place we would find it, but it isn't. If you skip down to verses 10 and 11, It's not just the chief priests and the scribes. It's also one of the 12 who hates him like this. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. The 12 Jesus had called out. The 12 Jesus had poured into and invested himself into and cared for and taught and walked with. The 12 who had watched him do incredible miracles and glorious deeds. One of these 12, Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. You can spend a whole lot of time around Jesus and still be among those who hate him. You see that? Be careful. Don't assume that church attendance and closeness to the things of God makes you a Christian or a lover of God. Look how close Judas was to Jesus. But he didn't know him. He didn't love him. He didn't see him for all that he is. This is why the Bible tells us to examine ourselves, to see whether we're in the faith. In America, Christianity is considered really easy, right? It's just, you go to church a couple times a year. Did you pray a prayer at some point in your life where you asked Jesus, please come in my heart? If so, you're good. You're going to heaven. But that's not really, the Bible is a bit more complex than that, right? You have to have been born again. You have to have been radically transformed. Unless you lose your life, you will not find it in Christ. We don't earn our way into God's good graces by our works, but if we have no good works, if our life hasn't undergone a radical transformation, that demonstrates that we haven't truly come to know him, that we don't have genuine faith, that we could be a Judas. This is why the Bible tells us to examine ourselves and see whether we're in the faith. You have to be born again to be a child of God. You must be changed and transformed and converted through genuine faith and repentance from sin. Lest you find yourself like Judas, these near enemies, the close enemies. And notice how Judas masks his evil intent with false piety, with outward displays of false piety. Look at verses 4 and 5. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, so remember the woman has broken the flask, anointed Jesus' head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. They were mad that she had done this. Because why? Because they were so pious. They were concerned for the poor. That's why, right? Allegedly, and that's what they said, John 12 gives us some more details. John 12, 4 says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, let her alone that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So he said he was concerned about the poor, but he wasn't concerned about the poor, right? That was just the shtick. That was just what he said to get what he wanted. We have to be careful that we're not like that, that our displays of piety or acts of love for God, that they flow out of a heart that delights in him, that loves him, that knows him, that rejoices in him, and aren't just ways of kind of masking other intentions that we have. I love Gospel Church, and I love all of you, and I'm not up here driving these points home because I'm real suspicious about each one of you, but we have to take these warnings seriously, right? When we see Judas, and we see there are two ways to live, hate God or to love him, and then we see Judas, one of the 12, we have to reflect. We have to take some time to say, do I truly know him? Am I growing in my love for Christ? Are my acts of devotion for him? And we should be discerning. We should be discerning. Jesus said, you'll know a person by their fruits. Not everybody who talks about a desire to help the poor actually does so because they want to help the poor. You have to be discerning. And we shouldn't try to cover our sinful intentions behind a veil of pretended compassion. Those are not the fruits of a lover of God. So there are those who hate God, even those who are close to Jesus, found themselves in this situation. Notice in these verses the deadly power of greed for Judas himself. Notice the deadly power of greed. Judas sold Jesus. Just let that sentence sink in. Judas sold Jesus for a bag of money. That's much worse than Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. It's much worse. What will your money get you? Like, what if you could sell Jesus for a really big bag of money? What would you get out of the deal? Maybe a little bit longer vacation. Maybe some nicer fixtures in your house. Maybe you would have more room in the rooms that you live in. Maybe there would be more room between you and the walls of that room. Maybe you could get some nicer tasting food. That's it. That's about it. Money's great. That's about what it can get you. Judas sold Jesus for money. Millions will sell their very soul, would sell their king for a bag of money. Like Bob Dylan said, I think that you'll find when your death takes its toll, all the money you made will never buy back your soul. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world, forfeited his own soul? Be careful with money. That's the takeaway, right? Be careful with money. It can make some of your problems go away. These guys used money to make Jesus, who was a problem for them, go away. Judas came. They were glad. They promised him some money. Problem solved for a little while. Until they saw that the tomb was empty. You imagine how their stomach dropped when they realized that. But Gospel Church, we live in a town with money. We live in a country with money and a town with money, don't we? We need to check our hearts. The Bible says you cannot serve God and money. You can't do both. You will hate the one and love the other, or you will love the one and hate the other. But you can't serve both. You can't serve God and money. Which is it for you? Which will you serve? We should be like the man who refused to kill David's son Absalom. Joab offered him 10 pieces of silver. Joab said, if you would have killed that guy, I would have given you 10 pieces of silver. And the guy said, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. If only Judas had had that heart, that level of faith and love for Christ, the true son of the king. All right, there's some warnings that should make us tremble a little bit. But notice that God's working out his greater purposes even in and through all of these things. This is bad. These people hate Jesus. They want to murder Jesus. They want to kill him. They're sneaky. They're greedy. All kinds of bad stuff. But notice that God's working out his greater purposes even in and through all these things. The priests are preparing the sacrifice. I mean, this is just rich, glorious irony. They will answer for their wickedness, but what they mean for evil, God means for good. It is the high priests at the time of Passover who are preparing the ultimate sacrifice to be offered to God for our sins. And as they betray, arrest, and crucify Jesus, they're actually participating in God's most glorious act of redemption for his people. The death of Jesus is no mere human tragedy of justice. There is a tragedy of justice that goes on, but as we know, it's something far greater than that, something far more glorious. It's the triumph of the justice and the mercy of God as he punishes all the sins for his elect on his substitute sacrifice, his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which sacrifice fully satisfies the payment for our sins, like the blood of bulls and goats never could. Fully paying the punishment for our sin so that we can be completely forgiven for all of our sin and fully restored to God, reconciled to him to live with him forever. Jesus is the true Passover lamb isn't he? They're approaching for Passover. They're remembering the time when they killed a lamb and spread its blood over the doorposts, and the angel of death passed over them, and they were spared the judgment of God. So we have the great Passover lamb who's being prepared to be killed, and his blood will turn away the angel of death for all those who painted over their door, for all those who painted over the door of their life and their heart by putting their trust in Christ. Rescuing us, securing our eternal redemption, not just out of Egypt, not just out of political bondage and slavery, but out of our slavery to sin and death and the devil forever, to bring us into not just the land of Canaan flowing with milk and honey, but a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells forever and we live with God. Even through the hatred of God's enemies, he is carrying out that great purpose. And this is just encouraging. You don't want to find yourself on that side. Temptation will come, but woe to him by whom it comes. You don't want to find yourself on that side. But it's so glorious to know that our God is not caught off guard by this. Our God is not surprised by this. This, in fact, is part of his plan from the beginning. He's working in and through even the acts of evil men. So we see two approaches to Jesus, two ways to relate to Jesus. One of hating him, and now here's the pleasant one. There are those who love Jesus, verses 3 to 9. Among whom are you, the people of God, those who love Jesus? Who's here in this crowd? Simon the leper, says in verse 3, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, the outcast, the leper, the diseased, the hopeless who had been given hope by Jesus, the isolated, separated, diseased who had been healed by Jesus and brought near. That's the kind of person that's in this crowd who loves Jesus, isn't it? Other gospels show that the 12 were there. We get the sense that the 12 were there. Jesus' disciples are there, those whom he has called, those who know him and love him and are following him. John's gospel tells us that Lazarus is there, along with Martha and Mary. Remember Lazarus? Among those who love Jesus, we find him who was dead and had been called back to life by the powerful word of Jesus. Do you know about that? We find him who was unclean and diseased and isolated from the people of God and the leper. Do you know about that? These are the ones who love Jesus. His close friends, Martha and Mary. They're not the priests or the elders or the 12. And yet it's this Mary who demonstrates for us the height of devotion and love for Jesus. That's recorded here, recorded in all four of the Gospels, as a glorious example of what it looks like to love Jesus. Love for Jesus leads Mary, we find she's identified specifically in other Gospels. Love for Jesus leads Mary to give him a costly gift. Look at verse 3. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. This is a fancy flask filled with high-end, imported, perfumed oil. It says it's very costly. The disciples' estimation is over 300 denarii. Does anybody know what a denarius, a denarii is? A day's wages. So 300 days' wages, over 300 days' wages, you know, around a year's salary, right? Around a year's salary she has in this precious bottle and this imported ointment that's inside there, a pure nard. She's a year's salary. Think about something you own that's worth a year of your salary. She brings it, and she pours a little out and then puts it back on the shelf, right? No. She breaks it, and she pours it out over his head. It's like the widow giving her last two coins, right? She holds nothing back from Jesus. She doesn't just pour a little. She doesn't even pour a lot. She pours the whole thing. She breaks the jar and pours it out over his head. The whole room is filled with the smell of the perfume, John tells us. And the whole world is filled with the aroma of her pure devotion to Christ. Jesus says what she's done will be remembered wherever the gospel is preached. The perfume filled that room, but her love and her devotion fills the earth as Jesus honors her. Jesus says she has done a beautiful thing to him as he's defending her against the grumblers. Contrast that with Judas, right? Selling Jesus for a bag of silver. Judas sells Jesus to get a small bag of silver. This woman gives her most precious possession for Jesus. Two absolutely opposite ways to engage with Jesus. And this is what those who love Jesus do. They give to him. Out of the overflow of their heart, they give to him. They realize that he has given us everything. And we want to return that. We want to learn to love like that. We are captured by that love, by that generosity, by the grace of God towards us in Christ. And we want to give in return. That's why we bring the offering box up to pray as part of our worship, week in and week out. We want to come to Jesus with gifts in hand and say, Jesus, we love you. We love you. We got you something because we love you. It's part of our worship. It's part of our pure devotion to Christ. Like this woman, she brought her jar, she breaks it, and she pours it out to Christ. Giving gifts to God is a sign of our love for him. It's a sign of our devotion to him. Let it be to you an act of worship and devotion week after week. That's why we bring the box up on Sunday mornings and we pray and we offer to God with a prayer. It's not just a technicality or a tactic to get people to give more. It's an act of loving devotion to God. Like, let it be that week in and week out as we bring that box to God. Say, we love you. By joining in the praying, when whoever it is that prays over the offering to God, join in that. Like Sheva says, join your heart. Agree in your heart. God, we love you. And by joining in the giving. Put stuff into that box. Bring stuff and put it in the box to bring and to deliver to God. And say, God, we love you. Lord Jesus, we love you. We honor you with all that we are and all that we have. Knowing that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure's in the bank, that's where your heart's at. Right? If you're bringing your treasure and worship to Christ, that's where your heart's at. It shows you what's going on inside. Demonstrate your love for Jesus by giving generously to him like this woman does. He sees it, and he will honor you. He sees it, and he will honor you. Notice the lavish and intimate devotion in what this woman does for Jesus. She brings him a gift, but her gift is an intimate gift, isn't it? And it's a lavish gift. It's costly and rare. And it's delightful, right? It's this perfumed oil. It's imported stuff. She breaks the flask. She gives everything she has. It's a costly gift. John tells us that she, in addition to anointing his head, as it says here, that she also anoints his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. She pours it on him. It's just all over the place. It's a big jar of oil. It's just all over him. It's a lavish thing to do. And she gets down and wipes his feet with her hair. Her hair, which is a symbol of her glory, right? This is the biblical perspective. A woman's hair is a sign of her glory, a symbol of her glory. And she's down there with all her glory, just putting it to Jesus' feet. What devotion. She is all for him. Can you imagine that happening at a dinner party that you were at? Jesus is reclining at table. Somebody's reclining at table. Somebody breaks a thing, totally covers somebody with oil, and is down wiping their hair or their feet with their hair. It seems inappropriate. It seems extravagant and over the top, doesn't it? It doesn't seem proper. Like, get up. You're embarrassing everybody. This is odd. And that's what they do. They object. They scold her, it says. They scolded her. They objected. But Jesus defends her. Jesus honors her. And Jesus says, this is a beautiful thing that she's done. Jesus is worthy of that kind of devotion. Of taking all of our glory and putting it under his feet. He defends her. He says she has done a beautiful thing. Love isn't always pragmatic and calculated, is it? This is an act of love. This is an act of devotion. This is an overflowing of the heart. That's not always calculated. It's not always pragmatic. It doesn't always make perfect sense. Right? God's love for you in Christ is not pragmatic and proper and measured, is it? Isn't just doling it out in little appropriate measures. He just sends his son to be killed by rebels. You remember when we had the story of the parables in the vineyard, and he's sending the prophets and they're killing him, and he sends another prophet and they kill him, and he sends another prophet and they kill him, and then he sent his son. And you just think, like, no, don't send your son. They're not worth it. They're going to kill him. Don't do it. But this is the love of your God for you. It's not calculated and reserved. It's unmeasured, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, the love of God for you in Christ. It's extravagant to give his son for the life of the world. It's scandalous. It spills all over. Its smell fills the earth. It's not just a few drops. It's just like a whole jar of oil running down the beard of Aaron. It's not fitting that God would give his son into the hands of rebellious sinners, but thank God that his love transcends all semblance of convention and rescues us from wrath to everlasting joy. And the woman wants to try to respond. She sees, she gets something of what God's love is like, and she wants to respond in kind. Such devotion is striking, it's potentially uncomfortable, and it's beautiful. Gospel Church, don't you want more of this kind of devotion to Christ? Don't you want it in your heart personally, like more of that? It's like, I don't care what people say. I don't care what people think. I don't care if it makes me look like a fool. I love God and I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that I am and all that I have belongs to him. Don't you want more of that in your life? Don't you want more of that in our community? Don't you want us to grow? Like, what might we be known for? You know, in our community, that's not why we would do it, but like, what might we be known for? That church is, you know, they've got a super polished building. Or that church has just an overflowing devotion to Christ. It's throwing caution to the wind, going all in. No matter what anyone else says or thinks of you, that's what this woman is doing. Isn't Jesus worthy of that? Is Jesus worthy of that kind of devotion? Amen. We can't help but think of David dancing before the ark that Shevis read to us earlier, becoming undignified, and he's just caught up in rapturous joy before the Lord, dancing and becoming undignified in the view of others. Because he's dancing unto the Lord. He's dancing before the Lord. He's just filled with joy in the salvation, in the presence of God. That's what it is. That's what the ark represents. It's the place where God's glory sits, right there, where the mercy seat, where the blood is sprinkled, sins are forgiven, and God's presence dwells. And he's like, if we have forgiveness and atonement and the mercy seat and the presence of God, we have it all. Like, how can we not sing and dance and jump for joy? He gets it. But it's easy to see that and despise it, isn't it? Easy to be Michael in that story, watching on and scoffing. It's not proper and dignified behavior for a king. You've made yourself undignified in front of the servants. Nobody's going to respect you now. But God sides with David. David doesn't become self-conscious and apologize. Sorry, you're right. I got carried away. That was over the line. I'm not saying dignity has no place. It does. The Bible calls all of us to be dignified, especially leaders to be dignified. But we have to understand that love is the highest virtue, and that sometimes love just leads you to do stuff that's extravagant, that's just over the top. Sometimes in the right moment and for the right reason, David the king says, I was dancing before the Lord, and I'll become even more undignified than this. Love Jesus. Let the scoffers scoff. Just let them scoff. Let the petty judge you. Let them. What do they know of love? Love Jesus in bold, humble, and affection-filled ways. And don't worry about what anybody but Jesus says. If you're moved by the love of God for you in Christ and His immeasurable gift to give a gift of Christ to you, if you're moved by that to give a gift back to God that's lavish and surprising, don't hold back for fear of how it might look. If God calls you to testify to Him publicly in a way that maybe goes against some cultural norms or some pressures, but God calls you to do what He puts on your heart, just testify to Christ. Just let the chips fall where they may. Don't worry about it. Just honor Christ with your heart. Is God able to deal with whatever mess might follow? But what will they say? What will my coworkers say? What will my boss say? What will my neighbors say? What will they say? What will my brothers say? What will my sister say? What if they make fun of me? What if they tease me? What if they don't like it? What if I lose my job? What if bad things happen? Christ will see. Notice that Christ comes, they scolded her, the haters scold her, but Jesus defends her. He says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she's done a beautiful thing to me. Jesus, can Jesus defend you? If you just go for it and just give your life to Jesus, no matter what anybody says, can Jesus defend you? If God calls you to do something with your life, maybe move to the mission field to give your life away for people who don't want it. Just give yourself away to Christ in love. If God calls you to do it, it's like, my family won't understand. Will my parents understand? Will my sibling, will my friends understand? It seems crazy. Just do it. If God calls you to do it, just do it. Just follow Him. If you're here in gathered worship and God moves your heart to weep for His love, just weep. Don't hold it back and fight it. It wouldn't be proper if someone were to see me crying in public. Just rejoice. Dance. If you're singing to the Lord and your heart is just stirred and moved at your salvation, just get out in the aisle and dance a little dance. Jesus will see it. And if somebody despises you and looks down and says, you're getting too undignified, I'll get even more undignified than this. If you're singing before the Lord, the love of Christ compels you, just sing loud. What if I miss a tune? Who cares? We could do better about this in singing at Gospel Church. Like I know we can blame the acoustic tiles, and that's a handy excuse at this point. But we don't sing that loud and robustly. But we should. The voice of the congregation is the instrument of praise. The instruments up here are awesome and super helpful, and they help to kind of shepherd us and guide us, but it's your voices. That's what God wants to hear. He wants to hear you praising Him. So you could like mumble that out, and I'm not super good at singing. Who cares? And if the person sitting next to you is going to judge you and think like they hit that note wrong, like God will deal with them. And you can pray that He'll be merciful to them with it. But that He dealt with Michael and she despised David. He dealt with these guys when they came against Mary. Just sing. Like, let it out. Just be free. Love sets you free. When you love someone with a pure devotion, you know, when you're young and you fall in love with someone, you just think like, I don't care. I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care what anyone says. I just want this person. I just want the object of my affection, the object of my love. It's so freeing. Just, that's the kind of love that Christ wants from you, that He has for you, and that He's calling out of you. So just be free to praise Him. Try it next time we sing. Just sing loud. Just let it rip. It's an act of devotion to Christ. Don't worry about what anybody says. And be careful about scolding anybody who's acting out of pure devotion to Christ. Be careful. Hear Him say to His disciples, leave her alone. Leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing. Because Jesus is supremely important. This will end with verse 7. We've kind of bounced around. We've picked up all the verses but 7. Jesus says, for you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good to them, for them. but you will not always have me. Is given to the poor is good, right? I mean, it's not like, ha, those people just wanting to care for the poor, but given to the poor is good. There was, you know, false pretense there and stuff. We're commanded to give to the poor. The church has countless opportunities to give to the poor. It's great. But this is a unique historical moment, a glorious ministry of anointing for burial. And Jesus deserved the best, the absolute best. And God blessed this woman who poured out her oil on him. God bless her for representing his people, giving Jesus something that he so highly deserved. He was just going to go and just receive mocking and shaming and scorn and violence and abuse and the unjust putting to death. But how beautiful that he got this costly anointing. So much more in line with what he deserved. Her actions were symbolic beyond what she understood. The actions of the priests are symbolic beyond what they understood. So were hers, because Jesus says, she's anointing me for burial. It doesn't seem that she probably knew all that she was doing. She just knew, I'm pouring this on the king. I'm pouring this on Jesus. I love, I'm going to give. She's preparing him for burial. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. He wouldn't even get a proper preparation. As he prepared to walk into the grave, to conquer and to pull his bride out of it forever. She anointed him for that mission, for that ministry, for the height of his purpose on earth. She did what she had, verse 8 says. She has done what she could, or more literally, she did what she had. I think he's saying she did what was given to her. She played her part. She did what she had. This is a ministry that was given to her, and she did it well. And Jesus honors her for it. In verse 9, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Jesus honors her for it. It's related in all four of the gospels. It's not been forgotten to this day. Here we are, for 2,000 years later, still remembering that one lavish act of love. What will people think? What will people say? For thousands of years, they will remember and they will tell of it. Right? She bore a minute of scolding. She bore a minute of awkwardness. A minute of rebuke from those who didn't understand. But she's rewarded with immediate defense from Christ, with immediate affirmation of what she's done. And now she's been rewarded for 2,000 years since all over the world. And what she did being remembered and rejoiced in, and it will continue to the end. Let's give ourselves to Jesus in total and complete, unhindered and free love and devotion. Amen. Isn't he worthy? Amen. He's worthy. Let's ask the Father for help. God, thank you that you have loved us like this, that you have loved us with a lavish love, that you didn't hold back, that you didn't send it out in small measures, that you anointed Christ with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, and that he gave himself for us without measure. He gave his whole life. He gave everything to us in love. God, please let us not be among those who hate Jesus and slowly harden to him and turn against him deceitfully. Father, let every single person hearing me right now be among those who love Jesus increasingly more and more. Father, thank you for this woman's example. Thank you for Mary's example in anointing Jesus for burial. Father, let us be more like Mary. Father, let us love Christ with a pure and a total devotion. Father, this is what's fitting. This is the aim for which you have accomplished our redemption. This is the aim for which you have sent the Holy Spirit, that Christ would be exalted in our midst. And so, Father, we're asking you to do it because we can't do it on our own. Apart from the Holy Spirit at work in us, every one of us would be among those who hate Jesus. Father, you have transformed us, but Father, will you enlarge in our hearts to love him more? For we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory forever. Amen. Amen.